Good evening. It's good to see you, and we're thankful for your presence. We appreciate that we have several visitors with us, and we thank you for being here, and we hope that your time spent with us will be encouraging to you as we open God's Word together, and we invite any questions or comments you might have, anything that we might be able to say or do to be of service to you and the things of God. We certainly want to extend ourselves to you and encourage you to come back and invite you back every chance you have, as announced, 7 o'clock on Wednesdays and Sundays at 9:30 and 10:30, as well as 6 o'clock in the evenings. We are continuing the study through the book of Acts, and we've come to Acts, the 14th chapter. I'd like for us to refresh our memory just very briefly from up to this point. In the 13th chapter, we have a record of the preaching journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, beginning in Antioch of Syria. As the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do, that I've called them to." And so they were sent away by the elders and the church in Antioch, and they come to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus, in chapter 13, as we studied, there was the confrontation with Elymas, the one whose name meant the wise one, but he was truly a fool because he resisted the word of righteousness, the word of the gospel, to the point where he is struck blind for a season, a powerful sign from God that opened the eyes of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on the of the island at Paphos, and he believed the gospel. And so with that, we read and remember that they traveled up to Perga in Asia, present-day Turkey, but John Mark, who was their assistant, left them and returned to Jerusalem at that point. But Paul and Barnabas continue on their journey to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and when invited to speak, the Apostle Paul stood up and he spoke to them about Jesus the Savior. He introduced Jesus by introducing their history from Genesis to King David, and how that God had made a promise to David that if his seed he would set one upon his throne, and that he would raise him up according to promise, and that fulfillment of that promise is Jesus. And so he then preached to them Jesus, how that he had been killed, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him. And in that exaltation, that resurrection and exaltation, God had fulfilled the promises made to the fathers, and that in Jesus they would find justification from their sins. They would find forgiveness, something that the law of Moses could not do. And so he closed with a warning not to reject the message and work of God that was presented to them that day. And while there were many who wanted to hear more, the Gentiles begged to hear more, to come back and preach the next Sabbath, we read that by that time, in that intervening week, when that next Sabbath arrived, almost the whole city gathered with such an interest in the things that were being taught by Paul and Barnabas. There were those who were converted, those who were urged to continue in the grace of God, and on that next Sabbath, when the Word of God was preached, the Jews resisted. They contradicted and blasphemed the gospel. So that to a point, and to such an extent, that Paul and Barnabas say, "We brought the gospel to you and you've rejected it. Now we're going to go to the nations, to the Gentiles. They will hear it." And those who were set unto or chosen unto eternal life believe. That is, there were many of those who heard the gospel. Their hearts were opened by it. They believed it and were obedient in faith to it. They were saved by the Lord through it. And the word of the Lord spread in that area. Chapter 13 and verse 49. There was a persecution that arose. The Jews stirred up the people, the prominent people of the city of Antioch, to a point of persecution, and expelled Paul and Barnabas from the region. They shook the dust off of their feet against them. That is, they in that symbolic way acknowledged that they were rejecting the gospel, and the responsibility was with them, and they moved on to Iconium. And that's where we have now Acts, the 14th chapter, beginning is Paul and Barnabas come to Iconium, and in those first three verses now, we're going to, or really the first section through verse 7, we have them in Iconium. Let's just go through the text. Kind of use the map to outline. Let's just go through this text. Our next chart kind of lays that out, but let's just go through and set this scene, and let's talk through the text, and then we're going to come back and make some points of lesson, hopefully, that will help us as we continue to see Paul and Barnabas, these men who had been sent. And by the way, in chapter 14:14, it refers to Barnabas and Paul as apostles, the apostles Barnabas and Paul. The word apostle means one sent. Barnabas and Saul had been sent by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13 and verses 2 and 3, and by the church in Antioch, verse 4. And so they could rightly together be called apostles. Not in the sense of the way Saul was with the other 11, but those who had been sent to preach. And so as they're sent now, they come to Antioch, and it happened to Iconium. And so verse 1 says, it happened in Iconium that they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Remember, that's the pattern they took. And so they spoke to the great multitude of both Jews and the Greeks believed. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And they stayed there. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And so, we have as a common point seen throughout the book of Acts, when the gospel is brought to a place, if there's a synagogue there, Paul would go to the synagogue. He had an audience of Jews, of those who already believed in the true God, there assembled, and they preached the gospel. On this occasion, Jews and Greeks believed. Greeks being proselytes, and others who also heard the gospel there. But as the pattern is with the preaching of the gospel and its work of converting souls, there are those who oppose it, even to the point of persecution. And so they persecuted Paul and Barnabas, threatening to stone them to a point where they, in making a violent attempt against their lives, they became aware of it, and they fled to another place. They went to another place, to Lystra and to Derbe. So let's spend a little time in Lystra. Lystra was about, let's see, while Iconium was about, I think, about 80 miles from Antioch, Lystra was only about 18 miles south-southwest of Iconium. And it says that in Lystra a great miracle occurred. Verse 8, there is a certain man without strength in his feet sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, and he had never walked. And this man observed Paul speaking. And Paul, observing him intently and seeing he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. There wasn't any hobbling around. There wasn't even any. Few days, few weeks, few months later, he began to take a few steps. This man had been crippled all of his life, immediately jumps up, starts walking, leaping about, and the people saw what Paul had done, and they raised their voices, saying in Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, or Jupiter, and Paul Hermes, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, it's interesting to note that at this place there was a dual temple and worship of these dual gods, likened unto the Greek mythologies of Zeus and Hermes, or the Roman counterparts, Jupiter and Mercury. And they think their gods have come down in the form of men. And so it says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen, garlands, the gates, and came to sacrifice with the multitudes. So now they're going to offer sacrifices to their gods because their gods have come down in the form of men. Barnabas and Paul. Paul's the chief spokesman here, and this great miracle can only mean their gods are now among them. They're about ready to slaughter the animals and have their worship. Paul and Barnabas run out amongst them, tear their garments in a display of grief and rejection of what they're doing. He ran among them and cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are of men of the same nature as you." They said, "We're no different from you. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. Turn away from Zeus and Hermes. Turn away from these idols, these gods that men have made, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." He said, you need to turn to the true God, the God who created everything, the God who gave you life, the God who sustains you, the God who has authority over the nations and has allowed the nations to live according to their volition as they move farther and farther away from the true God to these worthless things. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Though men walked away from God, God still gave testimony of his presence and his power and his reality. In that he did good, he gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Finally, they convinced them not to start slaughtering the animals and bowing down before them as their gods that they had temples to there. But they're a fickle bunch in Lystra. Because when Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, and note now, we have the opponents of the gospel, the opponents of the messengers of the gospel, following them around, persecuting them, pursuing them from place to place. Now we have the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now they come to Lystra, and they persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul. One minute they're ready to sacrifice to him as a god, and the next minute they're stoning him, supposing him to be dead. They thought they'd killed him. The disciples, however, gathered around him, and he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So a magnificent miracle, a demonstration of not understanding who the true God was and being taught who the true God was, did not convince many of those people, even to the point now that they violently persecute Paul, stoning him there. But he, by God's good grace, continues on to Derbe. Derbe's about 30-40 miles east of Lystra. And it's significant that Derbe appears to be an oasis of peace in this storm of persecution. Nothing said about Derbe being a place of persecution, but rather it says that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, verse 21, they made many disciples there, that they returned. They returned then to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, places where there had been resistance and faith. There had been obedience and objection. But they returned to those places, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And in the course of that exhortation and strengthening, they appointed elders. Verse 27, when they had appointed elders in every church, that is, in churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, they commended them, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So they come back down from the region of Pisidia to this region of Pamphylia, back to Perga. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they came to Attalia. And then when they had sailed from there, they sailed to Antioch. From Attalia back to Antioch. verse 26, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. So, as God had set them to this work in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, and the church and 4, 13, 2, 3, and 4, now they returned there, and they gathered the church together and gave a report. They reported all that God had done with them, how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God had worked with them and through them. God had opened the door, had opened opportunities for the gospel among the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, those are the events, and these are the places that we just talked about. Let's take some lessons from this. Let's take three basic points that we see in this chapter. And that is the preaching boldly in the Lord, persecutions that were faced for the gospel's sake, and the perseverance that was needed to continue in the grace of God, continue in the work and will of God. So, let's look at speaking boldly in the Lord here in verse 3 especially, and see, because there it says that they stayed there a long time, because, in fact, it's very interesting, verse 2, when it says the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. So the opponents come, they poison the minds of the people. They poisoned the Jews, stirred up the Gentiles, and poisoned them against the brethren. And they stayed there a long time. They determined, we've got an opportunity here. And that's important to see, because God agreed with them. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They are working miracles in Iconium. In the face of opposition, they speak boldly the things of God to save souls, to testify of truth in the face of error, in the face of faithlessness. Look at the purposes of gospel preaching noted in this text. Verse 1, it is in order to produce faith unto salvation. You see, when they came there, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude believed. They spoke in a way that a great many Jews and Gentiles believed. That's why we preach the gospel, is to bring people to faith. That's the purpose of gospel preaching. The purpose is not to necessarily make somebody feel good. It's not to entertain. It's not to tell stories and make everybody have this, oh, what a great time. It's not a social event. It's an opportunity to teach God's Word so people will trust God. They'll have faith in Jesus, and they'll respond in faith and be saved from their sins. That's why we preach the gospel. Romans 10:13-15 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So God sends us to preach the gospel so people can hear it, believe it, and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, calling on the name of the Lord is not defined as prayer unto salvation, as a lot of people want to make it. Because we read about a man, and already studied in Acts 9, about a man who prayed for 3 days after he saw Jesus and believed Jesus. And he prayed for 3 days, and he still had sin he needed to have washed away. Prayer doesn't wash away sin. Calling on the name of the Lord is appealing to God for his salvation. In Acts 22:16 of the Apostle Paul of Saul of Tarsus, it says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. If you've not been baptized to be saved, my friend, you're still lost. If you think that you were saved because you believed and prayed a prayer, my friend, you're still lost. Preaching of the gospel brings you to the point of faith to produce salvation, but you're saved when you call upon the name of the Lord in His way, when you appeal for His salvation. And He says, to do that, you've got to not only believe He's the Son of God and confess it, but repent of your sins. Change your heart about your sin and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. That's what was going on in Iconium as throughout the book of Acts. Wherever the gospel went, we have people being brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. Again, just to emphasize the point. This is what preaching is about. It says in that text, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How do we obtain the glory of our Lord? Well, we're called by the gospel to obtain it. We obtain it through being set apart by the Spirit of God and through belief in the truth. Well, the Spirit of God has given us the truth so that we can be sanctified, that we can be set apart from sin, that we can be cleansed of our sin and be made holy before God. He teaches us in faith to repent and be baptized and then to walk in that newness of life, to be saved, you see. So God calls us to salvation through His gospel to obtain glory. We've got to hear the gospel. We've got to preach the gospel so that that salvation can be obtained. That's why we preach. Here's another reason why we preach, and that is to oppose faithlessness. The preaching of the gospel truth stands in sharp relief against faithlessness and error. In Lystra, as already accounted and noted, the idolaters and their faithless worship is contrasted with the truth about the living God. When we preach, we have to make that contrast. We have to call people's attention to see the difference. We have to be clear so that people can see what truth is and what error is. Just as they did on that occasion, when they're about ready to worship these men, sacrifice to these men, they said, "You're way out of line. Don't you know? We're men like you. You need to worship the living God, not these dead idols, not these images you've made for yourself." People today still, we worship, so oftentimes people worship false gods. There are no gods at all. We make God after our likeness. We turn God into who we want Him to be. And then we offer Him worship and expect that it's okay. That's what the people in Lystra had done. It was false worship then, it's false worship now. We need to learn who the true God is. The gospel tells us that. That's why we preach the gospel, is to oppose faithlessness and in its place show the true God and what true faith is. The text also shows that preaching the gospel will strengthen the souls of the disciples. 14:22. As they went back through those cities where the disciples had been made, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, reminding us of the work Barnabas did prior in chapter 11, 23, when he went to Antioch from Jerusalem. The son of exhortation, a consolation, with the Word of God, strengthen. We preach the gospel to strengthen ourselves. We need the strength that comes from God's Word to secure our faith, to secure our hope, to instruct us in living, to teach us, to use the opportunities we have and that God gives us. See, one of the reasons we preach is because God sets opportunities before us to try to save others. And Paul and Barnabas, when they got back to Antioch, 14:27, they met with the church and reported what God had done with them. One of the purposes of gospel preaching is to take advantage of the opportunities God gives us to try to save the lost. And if we stop preaching, then we stop doing God's work. We stop using the opportunities God gives us. And that certainly will not be to His glory or to our blessing. Ephesians 6:19-20, then Paul said, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Preach using the opportunities to try to save some. That's why we preach. That's what we're doing when we preach, is taking advantage of the opportunities God sets before us. I want you also now notice something else here about the persuasion of gospel preaching. Persuasive gospel preaching is, first of all, built upon careful reasoning from the Scriptures. Chapter 14 and verse 1. I am impressed with the point, and we see it already in some detail in chapter 13. We can be confident that what they preached in the synagogue in Iconium is what was preached in the synagogue in Antioch. They have the same preachers, the same message, the same kind of audience. They're preaching the same message. And it is impressive that persuasive gospel preaching comes from careful reasoning from the Scriptures. You see, it's about using God's Word to produce faith. It's about handling God's Word properly, carefully. Paul, in chapter 13, rehearsed the history of the people of God and God's work with His people, the promises God had made to His people. He showed the prophetic fulfillment of what God had promised in the Christ, and He made the application of the blessing of salvation that comes from the Christ. He used the Old Testament Scripture to make the application to Jesus, and He was careful in doing that. You know, He didn't build His case upon emotion. He didn't build the case upon anecdotal experiences. He didn't build His case upon what do I think or what do you think. Persuasive gospel preaching is careful to reason from the Scriptures. Now, note how that goes. Acts 17:2-3. You see, he was reasoning and explaining from the Scriptures that the Christ must suffer and that this Jesus whom we preach unto you is the Christ. See, that's what he was doing. That's what he did in Acts 13. He did it in the synagogue in Thessalonica in Acts 17. And everywhere else. You see, Paul persuaded from Scripture by reasoning from the Scriptures. Explaining from the Scriptures. That's gospel preaching, brethren. That's the persuasion of preaching the Word of God. Look in Acts 26:24-5. Before King Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II. It says there that when he thus made his defense, as Paul, Festus said with a loud voice to the governor, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." Paul would speak the words of truth and reason. Brethren, when we preach, we need to preach the words of truth and wisdom, the wisdom of God. You see, this is the persuasion God has arranged in His Word. This is how we persuade. God is speaking His will in this Word to us. We must listen to what He says. And we do that by careful analysis of what He says. Hearing it. And then following it ourselves. Here's the reason and the results. Why preach this way? So that our faith is in the power of God and not in the power of men. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Persuasive preaching is not eloquence. It's not the rapt attention of the orator. That's not the persuasion of gospel preaching. The persuasion of gospel preaching is from a careful use of God's Word so that our faith will not reside in men. We're not putting our faith in the eloquent speaker. We're putting our faith in God who gave the Word that the speaker is simply drawing our attention to so that we can believe it and live by it and be blessed by God through it. That's what we see happening in the book of Acts, and particularly here in the 14th chapter. Secondly, why is it that we can be so persuasive in that way? It is because we have a Word that has been miraculously validated. You see, we can take this word and we can be confident it's truth. It's not speculation. It didn't begin with man. Why, Joe? Why do you have such confidence? Because it is a certified gospel. It has been validated from the very powerful miracles that attended those who first proclaimed it. It says the Lord worked with them, confirming the word with the signs that followed, Mark 16:20. It is revelation from God. Paul says, I testify to you concerning the gospel that I preach, that it is not according to men. He says, neither did I learn it, nor did I taught it. It came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:11-12. He said, some man didn't give it to me. I didn't sit down and learn it from some man. Christ revealed it to me. It's a revelation from heaven, and it's validated by the miracles that attended its preaching. They spoke boldly in the name of the Lord, the Lord bearing witness, verse 3, by the signs that were being worked. Now, someone comes along today with a different message. Why should I believe it? Where's the miraculous validation? Where's the proof that there's new revelation needed today? I know the revelation of the first century is from God. It was validated by God's power. The man who couldn't walk jumps and leaps about. And many of the other miracles recorded from valid eyewitnesses. You know, we go into a court of law and we take the word of eyewitnesses, credible witnesses. Somehow we come to the Bible and we say, oh, well, that's just what men said. We cast aside the eyewitnesses as if they're nothing. No, we shouldn't cast them aside. Persuasion of gospel preaching is built upon the validity of the word attended by the miracles that show that it is from God and that it cannot be refuted. It cannot be successfully refuted. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Does someone want to try to refute the miracles of the Bible? Please tell me where the body of Jesus is. The tomb is empty. And everything else is because of that. But I want you to see also the persuasion of the gospel preaching is built upon the faithfulness of the Lord. We know it's true because the Lord is true. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And so in verse 14, see this in 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, they're saying, in essence, they're telling these brethren, you're facing tribulations now and you will face more tribulations, but understand and know, you will enter the kingdom of God. If you will, through these tribulations, enter the kingdom because God is faithful. God has promised you a kingdom. He's promised you everlasting life in His Son. He's faithful. That's persuasive. We can trust Him. We can put our confidence in Him. And the result is boldly preaching the Word of God. Not with a spirit of fear, but boldly, confidently proclaiming the message of salvation. The Word of His grace. Chapter 14, verse 3. God's grace, God's favor, God's willingness to pardon is revealed to us, made known to us in the gospel that's preached. I won't spend a lot of time on that, but I want us to just move to another section here. And that is, there's some things in this chapter about facing persecution. The gospel naturally produces conflict and persecution. Jesus said it would be so. Jesus said, you think I came to bring peace on the earth? He said, no. Not peace, but a sword. And that's the paradox, isn't it? That's the irony, I suppose. The Prince of Peace brought a sword. You see, the Prince of Peace establishes peace between the sinner and God. You, as a sinner, can have peace with your God if you will believe and obey the Son of God. But when you have peace with your God, understand, you will have conflict with the world. You will have conflict with those who reject the true God. And that's what we see happening in Acts 14th chapter. He said, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it's accomplished. To suppose that I came to give peace on the earth, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Some will accept truth, others will reject truth. He said, beware if all men speak well of you, that you're blessed if you're persecuted for my name's sake. Paul talked about these persecutions in Acts 14, nearing the end of his life. The persecutions he endured in Antioch, and in Iconium, and in Lystra, he mentions them in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. He said to Timothy, you have faithfully or carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Oh, and by the way, Timothy, we're going to find out in chapter 16, came from this region. Timothy, that wonderful man of faith and service, that son of Paul in the faith, came from this same area. But in the same area, he said there were persecutions. Verse 11, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. We're familiar with that last verse, aren't we? But you see, Paul sets up that last verse by the events of Acts the 14th chapter, that he endured, and that the Lord delivered him from. And from that he teaches us, do not fear their fear. Do not be put to fright and to flee in the face of persecution. Philippians 1, 27 through 30, he says to live worthy of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Brethren, it is the natural course of events that when we believe and obey the gospel, they're going to be adversaries. Do not be afraid. Our confidence is in the Lord. Acts 14, verse 3, you see? Now look at this verse, Philippians 1, 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul's in prison when he writes that, and he says, you have the benefit. It's been granted to you to suffer on behalf of Jesus. Now, people don't look at it that way, but we need to, we should. But he says it's a privilege to suffer for Jesus. We do very little suffering. We need to recognize that when we stand in the gospel, there will be people who oppose us. And we must be willing to face that, accept that, and see the opportunities that come from it. The opportunities arise in the face of persecution, Acts 14:3. You see, there was a lot of opposition, and so they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly the things of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, in that text, said, a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. There's a door wide open, and there are a lot of opponents. So pray for me. I'm going to stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost. There's a lot of opportunity here to teach and to save some. Philippians 1, when Paul was in prison in Rome, he says, it's turned out rather for the progress of the gospel. They tried to do me hurt, to do me harm, but it's turned out to the salvation of souls and the glory of God. There's opportunities in the face of persecution. If we will open our eyes and see them, you see, then we will continue to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. And God will do His work through us. When we are persecuted or challenged, the temptation is to shrink back. Temptation is to run to safety. But they did just the opposite. They committed themselves to the work when there was opposition. See that? Chapter 14, 3. They committed themselves to stay there and to do the work of preaching and teaching the gospel, not shrinking back. And let us not shrink back. Let us take our opportunities in the face of resistance. to stand in truth and still to save some. But thirdly, look at the perseverance of the faithful in 21 through the end of the chapter. As we went back through to the churches that had been established, it says that they exhorted the disciples, strengthening their souls, that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations, many pressures. Persecution, as this goes on to show us, is endured through patient faith. We must have a patient faith, an enduring faith. Paul and Barnabas become a pattern of that perseverance to us here in the book of Acts and in this 14th chapter. They persevered in Iconium. They, reaching the point of near death, did not give up in Lystra. They went back to the very places that their lives had been so threatened. You know, somebody might say, well, you know what? We need to head on back to Antioch. We better just take this shortcut through the Cilician gates and go to Tarsus. That's my home, you know, Barnabas. I grew up there. That's familiar territory. Let's go this route, and it'll be a lot easier for us, and then we'll just hop on down to Antioch. They didn't do that. They said, no, let's go back where they almost stoned me to death. Let's go back there. I want to go back there. Would we think that way? Shouldn't we think that way? Let's go back to Iconium. Because, you know, we had a lot of opportunity there, a lot of resistance, but many people believed in Antioch. There were many Gentiles there. We need to go back and strengthen those brethren. And they did. They set a pattern for us, knowing that the Lord will deliver us through any pressures that we may face, any uncertainties that might arise before us. Faith comforts and sustains the persecuted. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 goes into that in some detail. Faith in God comforts us, sustains us, because we know we're not living for this life. We're living to do the work of God in this life as we live for heaven, as we live to enter the kingdom of God, as he notes it there, the eternal life. And so it is faith in God's grace, God's presence, God's strength. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, Paul said. When he is beaten to a bloody pulp by the rocks, that's when he's strong. That's when the Lord delivers him. And what an amazing example and influence of an undeterred faith, of an enduring resolution that he is going to be faithful to Jesus Christ and those who saw him, along with Barnabas, to continue to be faithful. What an amazing example that you and I can draw upon even still. What a magnificent pattern for us to follow. And so, with conscience toward God, we endure grief, suffering wrongly. Jesus setting that example for us. That's what a patient faith is about. The trust in God, that He will deliver us and follow His will, knowing that His will be accomplished. And so we keep doing the Lord's work, strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're telling the brethren, keep on doing the Lord's work. Be faithful even to the point of death. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Those must have been some of the things they were telling them as they were strengthening the brethren. Remember, as we said, here's the son of exhortation or consolation, Barnabas. That man with the great ability to come alongside and encourage the faithful ones. He's doing that on this occasion. One of the ways they helped do that was to appoint elders in every church. The development of leadership in churches, qualified overseers, strengthens the brethren, strengthens our ability to do God's work and to be faithful to Him as they watch on behalf of our souls. Hebrews 13:17. And so they help equip the saints by seeing qualified men now as overseers in these congregations. Sometimes it's asked, well, how did they get elders so fast? Within 6 months, It's a 6 months or a 3 year span at the most when you look at the chronology. How did they get elders so quickly? Well, without question, there were godly Jews converted who met practically all the other qualifications except faith in Jesus Christ. True, there were miraculous spiritual gifts, one of which was knowledge. Point is, the Bible says they appointed elders, so I'm confident there were men qualified to do just that work. Qualified by the Spirit of God. And so that equips and helps them be strengthened and sustained in the work that they're doing. That's why qualified leadership in congregations is so vital even today, to help strengthen us and sustain us, to be patient in our faith, to grow and mature in Christ and keep serving Him. But now I'll also see here that we can be assured God is doing His work through us. You see, if we gospel work is God's work. And when we will commit ourselves to gospel work, we know we're doing His work, not the work of men. And that's what they understood. When they gathered the church back together in Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them. What God had done with them. They said, brethren, you know what God did on Cyprus? The governor, the proconsul there, was an intelligent man, and there was a great enemy of the faith, and God powerfully demonstrated the light and truth to the governor. And he believed. God worked powerfully in Antioch, and a great many Gentiles obeyed the gospel. And when there was conflict in Iconium, God showed His power, saved souls, as we spoke boldly in His name. And when there were opponents that wanted to do us harm, He gave us an avenue of escape, and we went to Lystra, and there idolaters were taught about the true and living God. People were healed. Some believed. Others fought against us. But God delivered us even there. And in Derby, more was saved. God was at work. God does His work through men and women of faith today. That's the lesson to gain here. God is doing His work. When we obey Him, it is God doing His work. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It is God completing us, by the way. Completing us when we do the good work of God. What assurance. What magnificent assurance. What blessed assurance. When we know that we're doing God's work in God's way. Look. Here's a summary. It says they completed the work that they had been commended to by the grace of God. Being commended to the grace of God, being saved by His grace and doing the work of God's grace and preaching and teaching and living the word of His grace does not mean that we will be free from trials and troubles and trauma. We see it in this chapter. But what it does mean is God will use us to do His work. And we will be blessed as a result now and eternally. The call of the gospel is to no longer live in the ravages of sin and death. The call of the gospel is to be saved from sin. To be able to enter the kingdom of God, the eternal home of heaven. That comes by having a faith that will put Jesus first. Confess He's the Son of God and change your heart about the sin of your life. That's called repentance. To then be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Because that's what the Word of God describes in Acts 2:38. To be saved. To have your sins washed away. To then raised to walk in newness of life. To be strengthened and to be faithful until death. If you need to be saved, we hope you'll be saved in Jesus tonight in His way. Let it be known that you want to be baptized into Christ. And you can be baptized tonight. Saved by the Lord. But if you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, and you haven't been as committed to Him as you ought, then sin taking precedent over you has taken hold of you. We urge you to repent. Change your heart. Change your life. confess it to God in prayer, and as Christians, He'll forgive us. We want to help you be true to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus is the Son of God.